Thank you, Kristen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. Jesus said in the last week of his life, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." That's one of many incredible statements Jesus made in the last days of his life. And I want to look at the events surrounding his triumphal entry and preparing ourselves to think and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him and to worship him. Charles Swindoll once asked this penetrating question, if you knew you had only one more week to live, how would you spend your time? What's most important to you? We find in the gospel record that Jesus chose to spend his final moments with those that he loved dearly, with his disciples and with his closest friends. We enter the Gospel of John this week and next week, and we look at chapter 12, which is his triumphal entry on the Sunday of his final week, and as Jesus begins these last days towards the cross. I was thinking about how do you put in chronological order the things of an eternal God? And I don't think you do, but for our benefit, as we look at revealed scripture, that Jesus existed before the foundation of the world in the perfect fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the counsel and in the unity of the Trinity, a plan to create and to redeem was set in motion. The universe was created, and man, Adam, was created in the image of God, and Eve to follow. In the innocence of the garden, Adam and Eve defied the Almighty, went their own way, and rebelled against his clear command. And sin came into the world. And every misery that is known in this world can be traced back to that rebellion. Because all of us coming from Adam have a sin nature and are at enmity with God. This severed the relationship between God and the ones created in his image. The stream of sins, the deadly and painful impact continued through the years. God had promised, even in the garden, a redeemer, that one would come to crush the head of the evil one. He gave promises through Moses, promises through the prophets, promises through John the Baptist. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and stepped onto the world stage, but not as Israel was anticipating. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. The remaining days of Jesus' life would be filled with pain, rejection, and death. He mentioned earlier in his teaching that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Isaiah prophesied of him that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so here in John 12, take in these statements made by Jesus during this time. In verse 27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's an amazing statement. Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Tracing that back to the beginning. Tracing it to eternity past. Father, glorify your name. And then in verse 33, Jesus speaking, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This wasn't a call for some kind of praise music. This is really to describe what kind of death he would die, a crucified death. So come with me as we follow Jesus in this last week, beginning with the triumphal entry in John chapter 12. First thing I notice, and if you're following in the insert, this would be number one, the Lazarus and Mary factor. We're in John 12, but in John 11, we read the incredible account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead 4 days. And in this section of John's gospel, it's a contrast between Jesus' public ministry, of which Lazarus' resurrection was very public. Many saw it. People were still talking about it. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Earlier in conversation with Martha, Lazarus' sister, he made one of his I am statements in the gospel of John. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live even though he dies." That's an amazing statement. If I had maybe one statement to make, I have many more. But if one statement this morning for you to take away is that Jesus Christ said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Amen. Amen. It's amazing. Think of what that brings to this suffering world, to your suffering. That to be absent from my body means I'm with the Lord. Amen. That because Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he's the great trailblazer that every believer will follow into eternal life, to be with him forever and ever. So Lazarus was a public ministry, followed by Mary in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, which is a personal, private ministry. This section of John's gospel presents that contrast. Let's just say a word about Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was really the final straw for the religious establishment. They could handle turning water into wine. They could handle feeding the multitudes with bread and fish. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days, you remember Martha became unglued when Jesus said that he wanted to do that. And in a good King James English, she said, "Oh Lord, by this time he stinketh." Amen. And he raised Lazarus, calling him forth, and everybody was talking about it. The Pharisees in a panic are scrambling. It says in verse 47 of chapter 11, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? We can't contain this.'" And here's the insanity of sin when you seek to deny the undeniable. Remember, friends, sin is always an insanity. And when the truth of God was right before them, they denied him. They were looking for ways to get rid of him. In fact, that's what the remaining verses, verses 48 through 53, are about. Caiaphas, it says in verse 49, "Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all,'" talking to the fellow religious leaders, "'nor do you understand.'" I'm reminded of that Disney line, "I'm surrounded by idiots. You don't know what you're talking about." And so he launches this plan that it was tradition that one would die for the nation. And so they put that in motion. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So at this point, again, the adjustment from a public ministry to a private ministry, which leads us to Mary's extravagant gift. And that's contained in verses 1 through 8. And this takes us back to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where Jesus loved to go for fellowship with them. And she enters the room, and she takes this expensive, verse 3, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. And often in the ancient world, people would buy a significant portion of this, and some would wear it around their neck, and it would be like their savings, their life savings. It would be like their retirement funds around their neck. And here she takes it and she just breaks it open sacrificially. And then, so uncharacteristic of a Jewish woman, she brought her hair down and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus said in Mark 14, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. William Barclay makes an interesting observation. Many scholars have seen a double meaning here. They have taken this sentence to mean that the whole church was filled with the sweet memory of Mary's lovely deed. A lovely deed becomes the possession of the whole world. It adds something to the beauty of life in general. A lovely deed brings into the world something permanently precious, something which time cannot ever take away. What a motivation for love and good deeds, fellow brother and sister, that our lives would be marked by such sacrifice and love for the Lord and commitment to one another. Not only did Mary show her love, but this also pointed to Jesus' death. It spoke of his burial. So the Lazarus and Mary factor guide us in understanding the setting of this final week, because it would go from public to private, and then after chapter 12, we enter the upper room, which Jesus spent with the disciples until he was arrested. Notice with me, secondly, the entrance of the king, the triumphal entry, the kingship of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge the three offices of Christ. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. In fact, we would learn from other scriptures, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says in verse 12, the next day, the huge crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. And Jared was helpful as we began worship this morning. Save us now, Lord. Save us now. They were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it had been written. And this fulfilled what Zechariah said, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, and he's coming on a donkey's colt. This final week, according to James Boyce, the most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that life was that momentous week that ended it. The week began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This was not the picture the Jews had in mind of a coming Messiah. He's riding on a colt. Hardly a picture of strength. And he's coming. And he came on this way, in this way. The crowd, when the Jews thought about the Messiah, they were under the bondage of the Romans, and they pictured the Messiah coming on a white horse. And he would deliver Israel from the shackles of evil Rome and restore to them the former glory that they knew under King David. And the crowd is paying tribute to a local man riding into town on a colt. Would you allow this picture of Jesus to transform the way you view the world? Because it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by his grace. It's not the mighty or the famous or the powerful who bring redemption. It's the Son of Man, the Son of God. The issue this morning is, who is your king? If your king are the icons of this world, this will be a very boring story to you. And you will think it's a foolish gathering to even come for this purpose. But if he's your king, and you have found redemption in his name, and you love the Lord, you will rejoice that he will have the last word in this world. Because when we read of the second coming of Christ, he is coming on a white horse. Revelation 19 pictures him coming, and his word destroys his enemies. Amen. Oh, to know him and to walk with him and to serve him and to love him. Notice thirdly, we wish to see Jesus. This is in verses 20 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That's interesting. They're in Jerusalem at Passover. How do you think the Jews thought of the Greeks who showed up? Like an intrusion, an annoyance. What are you doing here? Well, he goes on to say they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I don't know if that was just mere curiosity. Jesus doesn't entertain much this inquiry. He goes right into his progression to the cross. But I think what's important for us is that the plan of God includes those who are not Jews. All through the Bible, that is a picture, even in the Old Testament. You know what's amazing to me? I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the book of Joshua. Moses had led Israel from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Moses dies. Joshua is raised up by the appointment of God to lead the people into the promised land. And he tells them to be strong and very courageous. And then in chapter 2, really for the chapters that would follow, you have reference to this harlot, this prostitute named Rahab, who lived in the city wall. And yet she feared God because she had heard about the deliverances of Israel from Egypt. And she feared the Lord. Why was this prostitute given all this press in the book of Joshua? She was an outsider. And yet she was a member of God's people and was even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here the Greeks come. For what reason? We're not told. But they went to Philip. And I found it interesting that the description of the Greeks by one commentator, they were wanderers, inquisitive nomads who scratched their names in the rocks of every city they visited. Great, they vandalize your city too. They come uninvited, and this tourist group has arrived in Jerusalem at the height of Passover to the disgust of the Jews, who do not appreciate sharing their ethnic holiday with inconsiderate foreigners. Because Philip has a Greek name, perhaps this group thinks he will be sympathetic to their request, and maybe they might get a personal audience with Jesus. Unsure of what to do, Philip goes to Andrew, and together they bring the request to Jesus in verse 22. It's interesting that Philip went to Andrew. Andrew's mentioned three times in the Bible, and each time he's bringing someone to Jesus. That's a great example, wouldn't you say? Early in Matthew's gospel, he mentioned the Magi, foreigners, outsiders, welcomed in the table of redemption. On this first Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the Gentiles, the Greeks, wanted to see him. But how did they see him? Through his death and suffering, Jesus would bring redemption to those who would call upon his name. Jesus is focused in verse 23. When he hears about the Greeks, he says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" That's not really an answer to the request. He's thinking about the cross. And then he holds up a picture of the harvest. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was speaking of himself, firstly. Think of what has been produced through the death of Jesus Christ. We often make this appeal for you to think about how his life, death, and resurrection have impacted this world. How many things have been inspired by those who know him and love him in personal faith. He submitted to this suffering for the glory of God, and it shows his love. When you hold a kernel of wheat in your hand, you cannot see what's in it. Quite literally, each grain contains a million similar offspring. In planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if into a tomb, and there it dies. The encasement is removed, and it becomes a resurrection, a plant, and its many grains are resurrection fruit. Jesus was telling the crowd he would fulfill his kingly role by dying and thereby reproducing his life in others. That was how he was going to rule. And so it is with every one of us who die to self, repent of sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, follow him in the obedience of faith, how it brings fruit. Jesus taught in the upper room in John 15 that if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit, fruit that remains. These are the terms of discipleship, which he mentioned throughout his earthly ministry and mentions here on the eve of his crucifixion. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must follow me, obey me, trust me, live for me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We read last week in Romans 12 the simple command, serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And then finally, Jesus lifted up from the earth in the drawing power of God. What did Jesus mean here when he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself? I want to spend the closure of this message looking at the particular accomplishment of his sufferings, the singular redemption that we find in Christ. We all through this passage, beginning in verse 27 through 35, he's talking about the glory of God, to glorify your name. I have glorified it. There's a voice from heaven that speaks. This would be the third time a voice from heaven spoke at his baptism. A voice from heaven spoke at the transfiguration. And here we have this unique message from heaven, and the crowd thought that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken, and Jesus noted that this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. So the first thing I would want to note is that when Jesus Christ was crucified, that was a judgment. Amen. God's judgment was poured out upon Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he absorbed it as a sin bearer. God's judgment was poured out. Sometimes we think of judgment as a future event, and that is true. It's appointed unto you once to die, then the judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. But there was a judgment at Calvary that day where God's wrath was poured out on the Son. And it really divides humanity into two groups, doesn't it? Into those who believe and those who do not. And so he says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let's talk about, what does that mean? All people? Well, we need to note as we expand out from here that Jesus' death was a predetermined and planned death. Peter preached at Pentecost. And he said, according to the predetermined plan of God, he was crucified in this city. Not only that, Jesus' death was a payment for sin and the way to peace with God. There's no other way to know peace with God than through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was a portrait of God's love for rebels. God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And only of Jesus could it be said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here he's saying, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How are we to understand this? Certainly a clear reference to the cross. It says so in the text. He was referring to the death that he would die. And that word lifted up, it's powerful in the Gospels. It's used in chapter 3 where Jesus said, As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that all who believe in him shall be saved. But will he draw all people to himself? I just don't see that by experience, do you? It could mean that the death of Christ has a general drawing effect on all people. I think most Christians probably understand it that way. But that doesn't seem to be the lay of the land in my mind. I remember in college kind of ducking in one day in the student center and looking at an art gallery of the most blasphemous art you would ever imagine. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross, but people were doing blasphemous things with regard to that image. I remember hearing one cultural icon, it was in the news, that particular news cycle, saying, you know, I like the cross and the man who's on it, he's sexy. So, even in the New Testament, Paul said that the Greeks would view the cross as foolishness, moronic. It's for morons. The Jews would see it as a stumbling block because their vision of a Messiah was not a crucified one. Another option might be that the drawing of all people refers to all kinds of or types of people. And that's certainly true. All kinds of sinners, all types of sinning, all nationalities, all ethnic groups. Christianity's global in its impact. You look at the end in Revelation, it's from every tongue and tribe and kindred and land. And it's so refreshing to go to other parts of the world or other parts of the country and see that people love the Lord there. And on any given Lord's Day, there are millions of people around the globe giving praise to Jesus Christ. But the more I study the Gospels, and the Gospel of John in particular, there's a singular emphasis here. Christ has secured the salvation specifically and accomplished it on the cross for his sheep. Powerful to save the whole world, specific and intentional to save his sheep. His death was powerful to save the world, but effective for his sheep. The gospel is freely offered to all, to you this morning, but his death secures specifically for his sheep. Listen to John 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice. So here are several reasons why I think that this is speaking of a particular redemption. And thinking through the death of Jesus and the atonement, what actually was accomplished on the cross. It's not a beggar's proposition. The word people here in the ESV, it's not in the original. All is in the original, verse 32. It simply says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. And so, again, I think this is pointing to his sheep, his children, his elect. And we find that word all through the New Testament. Jesus references it in Matthew 24. In Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus has died. More than that, has been raised, is at the right hand of God, and is indeed interceding for us. I think another compelling argument of a specific atonement would be the word draw. I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all people to myself. I think of John 6:44. Where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. in a similar way. It's an effective drawing. It accomplishes what God intends. I think of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. What is the determining factor in our salvation? It is God's grace extended to us, giving us eyes to see. And I think what comforts me as a gospel preacher is that when you lay out the case of this wonderful love of God, who's going to do the drawing? Ultimately, it's not the charisma of the preacher. It's the power of God to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus said that he would do for his sheep when he dies, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also. Consider with me, too, the whole issue of Judas. The death of Jesus does not draw all people this way. Some people yawn at the cross. Some people curse at the cross. Some people pay no mind to the cross. Some treat the cross like it's a lucky charm. Judas, for example, knows the cross and the Savior, and he's not drawn to Jesus. He creates one of the worst sins in the history of the world and betrays him with a kiss. Jesus said in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Jesus said that. So what hope do we have? Well, the well men offer the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. Is there anything within you that says, I don't have that and I need that? Is there any conviction that your sins have separated you from God? Is there any desire in your heart that I need a Savior? Just know that there is a Savior. He is Jesus, and anyone who comes to him, he will in no way cast you out. Come to him by faith this morning, right now. And think about all that took place as Jesus went into Friday's cross and what he purchased on that cross, what he accomplished on that cross, the love that he showed on that cross. And may he be the king of your life. May he be the Lord of your life unto eternal life with resurrection hope. If we were to go ahead a few chapters into John 17, we would read in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an amazing statement and an amazing truth. If he is lifted up through preaching and the calling of the gospel, how are you responding to that message? I pray that we would be faithful to take it with us and to tell everyone we know. Let's bow together in prayer. As we come to the close of this service, the reason we have this song right now and the reason we call it Responding in Faith is because we believe whenever we gather, things are heard. Truth is shared through a prayer, through a song, through the reading of Scripture, through the message that God uses to stir our mind and our heart. And it's with that thought that we go before the Lord now in closing out this service, that we would do so in the obedience of faith. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection. We praise you this morning as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And I pray in these remaining moments that we would surrender our heart to you and that we would live for you. In your majestic name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.